Well, hopefully you had some time to turn to Psalm chapter 2. I plan to make some further remarks on Psalm 1 from last week. I did fear that I might have been a little heavy-handed in my admonition for you to go to your Bible. Not because I think that I spoke too hardly about reading the Bible. Indeed, I think it's a necessity for us to spend time in God's Word as often as regularly as we can. But I fear that many of us might have walked away feeling polarized or feeling like we could not get to the point to live up to God's standard. And while I believe that's true, that God's standard is higher than what we're able to live up to day in and day out, my point wasn't that you've got to work up within yourself and pull up yourself by your bootstraps to read God's word, otherwise you're unrighteous. No, my point was that God's standard is indeed high, and a delight for God's word is indeed contrary to our sinful nature, but that Christ has given us his righteousness in order to love and delight in God himself, and therefore God's word, so that we may come to God's word not through the sheer willingness and volition of our own wills, but we are led there by Christ himself as he has given us grace and mercy to do so. So if you left last Sunday polarized or maybe discouraged, that you don't think you could get to the point of reading God's word, I want to commend to you that God is on your side, that he, whatever he demands and requires, he gives to you and brings to you the mercy and the ability to do so through faith and trust in his Son. So if he requires that you meditate on his law day and night, he will give you the means to do so through grace and mercy, which is new every morning. So while there is a responsibility of discipline on our end, the goal here is to see God's word as glorious, and therefore God himself is glorious, and to read it and go to it as often as we can, and to discipline ourselves in that. So that's all I'll say about last week. If you want to have a more conversation about that, come see me, and we'll discuss how we can help one another and encourage one another in that. And that you are not alone in your struggle to read the Bible and to meditate on it and to apply it to your life. This is the struggle of all of us, day in and day out. So I hope that you weren't too discouraged last week, and forgive me if that's the tone I set. But we're going to move on into chapter 2 of the Psalms. Of course, this is the series we began last week of going through different chapters of the Psalms, an overview ultimately of the whole book of the Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 23 next week. After that, we'll look at Psalm 73, Psalm 8, Psalm 32, and 53, I believe. This is meant to give us an overview of the book of Psalms so that we can see God's emotional response to his people and God's people's emotional response to God in the midst of different circumstances. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected together, so I wanted to bring those back to back. So let's read Psalm chapter 2. Together, the words will be on the screen, but you can also read along in your Bible. Psalm chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1 and go to the end of the chapter. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me once again. Father, help us now by your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand and apply this word and obey it. We trust you and love you and ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we read Psalm 2 as an extension of Psalm 1. Again, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have a similar structure together. You notice that it's almost exactly, it's exactly double the amount of verses. We know for a fact that David wrote Psalm chapter 2. It's possible he wrote Psalm 1, but if he didn't, Psalm 1 was indeed crafted on the structure of Psalm 2. We have 12 verses here, and the structure is very similar to Psalm 1, and you can see that by the way of sort of what we call an inclusio. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. And the very last verse, or the very last sentence of the last verse in Psalm chapter 2, is blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So what we have here is Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not, or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And the end of Psalm chapter 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is meant to be an inclusio. That is, it's a bookend of a theme. Whenever you see these two things on either end of a paragraph or a couple chapters, that means everything in between is meant to coordinate or be connected to that theme. Ultimately, this theme is the blessedness of man. That is, what is received by man who achieves and does the things in between these two chapters receives goodness and blessing and mercy. That is the way of the righteous. Last week we talked about the way of the righteous is God's word, that if we ought to be righteous, if we want to be in the way of righteous and therefore be considered blessed, we are to see ourselves sitting under the instruction of God's word, reading it, heeding its counsel, not like the way of the unrighteous or the wicked, which is taking in the counsel and acting in or being party to the way of the world. Indeed, they are connected. The theme of Psalm 1, which is the glory of God's word, is carried forward in Psalm 2, which develops into the theme of the glory of God's Son. So the theme of God's, the glory of God's word in chapter 1 is carried into and developed into the glory of God's Son. And this is connected. It's for a reason. That God's word is to lead us to God's Son. And remember how we are going through the book of John in chapter 1. And he tells us that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus and John, the Gospel of John, is called the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. What God speaks, how he expresses himself and reveals himself to man, is to be seen in Jesus. That's what John is saying. That the Word became flesh. But here, before the incarnation of Jesus, in Psalm chapter 1 and 2, we see that the Word of God is to lead us to the Son of God. Though those who would read Psalm chapter 2 as it was written in its original culture and time would not have yet to see Jesus face to face, they are to understand this psalm as a promise and a prophecy that one day Jesus would come. Now, they might not know him by that name, but they would know him by the name Messiah. And indeed, if you could read the Hebrew of Psalm chapter 2, you would see the word for anointed in English is the word Messiah. So from the very beginning, this was understood, although talking about David or possibly Solomon or a near descendant, it was to be ultimately understood as talking about the Messiah, the anointed one of Jesus who would come, or of God, who would come and set up a kingdom that would last forever. We'll look at this in 2 Samuel. We read this morning. We'll see the further implications of that. So Psalm chapter 1 tells us about the glory of God's word. And Psalm chapter 2 carries God's word, the glory of God's word, into an understanding of the glory of God's Son. And we'll see how that's connected more specifically. Psalm 2, of course, is cited numerous times in the New Testament, over and over and over again, both in Acts and in other epistles. Particularly, the ones related to the Son of God. Here in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is where the whole of the psalm turns, on this idea of God's Son. There's a sonship theme here, and the New Testament picks that up, and he quotes this numerous times throughout the New Testament. It's in Acts 13, verse 33. It's quoted in relation to the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it's quoted in relation to Jesus' supremacy over angels. The author of Hebrews is making a case about how Jesus is superior to angels. And he says, to which of the angels has God ever said, "Today you are my son, you are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2. And later in Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 5, the psalm is quoted over about the mediatory priesthood of Jesus. So now the author is talking about Jesus' priesthood, his intercession, his mediation for God and man. And he quotes Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." These are quoted in the New Testament, but on the face of it, Psalm 2 does not seem to directly mention anything about Jesus, does it? Let alone his supremacy over angels, his priesthood, or even his resurrection. None of that seems to be apparent here in Psalm chapter 2, and yet the New Testament authors are picking up on this theme and quoting it in relation to these things, which leads us to only two conclusions. One, that either the New Testament authors did not know how to interpret the Old Testament, didn't know how to read the Scriptures, and they used passages however they wanted so they could fit their argument. This seems about right. This sounds right. I'll put it in here. Jesus is superior over angels because Psalm chapter 2. I know it doesn't say anything about angels or Jesus, but it works, right? So we'll fit it. Or I know it doesn't say anything about Jesus' resurrection, but it fits. I'm going to use it. We're either forced to think that the New Testament authors didn't really know how to have a proper hermeneutic, that is, interpret the Bible and apply it rightly, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were illuminated to the greater implication of Old Testament passages like Psalm 2. And they understood their deeper meaning and significance in light of God's revealed work in the gospel. Those are the only two conclusions we can come to about, for us, when we can read Psalm 2 now and then flip a few pages down and see it in the book of Acts in Hebrews, someone quoting it in a way that doesn't seem to be there on first reading. The only two conclusions is they didn't know what they were doing and just quoted Psalm 2 arbitrarily to fit their argument, or the Holy Spirit revealed something to them about Psalm 2 that is not at first apparent. And indeed, this is what Paul talks about all throughout his letters. The mystery that has been revealed to us that was hidden in ages past. So Paul is acknowledging the fact that there is a shadow or a veil over the Old Testament. That if you were an Old Testament Jew, if you were an Israelite receiving God's revelation and words, indeed reading Psalm 2, you were reading it differently than the New Testament Christians. Indeed, you were reading it differently than we are reading it today. Why? Because we have the fullness of God's revelation in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. So we are to read and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that we carry themes from the New Testament and shove them into Old Testament passages where they don't belong. But indeed, in passages like this, Psalm chapter 2, we are to read it because we see and have been told about the greater implication, the greater meaning of a passage like this. And so we are forced to think that either the New Testament writers didn't know what they were doing, or, as I hope you would agree, the Holy Spirit illuminated or taught them or showed them that there is indeed a deeper meaning about Jesus, about his priesthood, about his resurrection and his supremacy that we do not see at first reading. And I hope by the end of this sermon we'll see how that is actually all connected together. And that indeed all of these uses and implications and these arguments that these authors used are actually justified and warranted. So it's a little bit of a technical course in hermeneutic, that is, in Bible interpretation. But this is my job, indeed, and somehow to teach you how to walk away from the Bible and better understand it and better read it for yourself. That's partly what my job is this morning. To read Psalm chapter 2 in light of Jesus. We have the privilege to do that today. So let's look at Psalm chapter 2 and begin to break it down. You can see, for most part, it's neatly broken down for us in four chunks. 1 and through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, 10 through 12. And this is convenient for us. Certainly convenient for me as I was outlining the scripture for the sermon. Very great. 4 points for you this morning if you're taking notes. 4 points. And we see 3 different people speaking in the discussion of a kingdom coming. Again, this idea of a dynasty or dynasty, as my wife told me I had to say the word, because apparently no one uses dynasty these days. And sonship. The idea of dynasty and sonship, that is, the carrying on, the legacy of God's kingdom, initiated here in David and continued all the way through Jesus as the ultimate king. We see three people speaking. In verses 1 through 3, we see the earth speaks, or man. The earth speaks. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed." That's the word Messiah. "Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So the nations are wanting to walk away, shirk off the bonds of God and His law. What is the psalmist telling us about the nations here? Well, first thing he tells us, of course, is that contempt breeds or leads to rebellion. Inevitably and inescapably, contempt, specifically contempt for God's word, leads to rebellion. Remember in chapter 1 what the ultimate crime of the scoffer was? The scoffer mocked God's word, did not value it, saw it as worthless, and therefore led his own way, the way of wickedness. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." The scoffers are scoffing not at Christians, but at God Himself and His Word, that He would bind them with the law and say, "This is the way my people ought to behave and live." And He invites the nation into this covenant, although He chose a particular people, the Jews. The Jews were told to invite all those who would come to fear God and trust in His covenant and His promise. That the covenant was ultimately a promise for the nations. You remember in Genesis when God made a promise to Abraham, He said, "I will make you the father of many nations." That the world and the nations would be blessed. So the covenant that God made with His people was not solely for the Jews, but ultimately would be for all nations. And therefore He invited them into this covenant. But the covenant came with stipulations, didn't it? It came with laws. That's what the book of the law is about. Here's how my people will live. Many did not find it comfortable to live under such law. They saw the righteous requirement of the law to be burdensome, too much to bear. That they loved their own pagan practices more than the law of God. That's why in Psalm chapter 1 we are commended to delight in God's law, not in the law that man sets for himself. Isn't this the plight of every man, whether you're a Jew in the Old Testament or not? That we have a law unto ourselves that we desire to delight in more than the law of God? Ultimately, we scoff and we hold God's law in derision when we disobey it. As we mentioned last week, failing to read it and ignoring it and putting our Bible on the shelf and only breaking it out on Sundays is a form of scoffing. It's not delighting in God's word, and the contempt of God's word will always inevitably lead to rebellion. Rebellion against God's word and against God Himself. This is essentially a rejection of the kingdom of God. And this is what Psalm 2 is talking about, that God is setting up a kingdom and it will be founded on His word. And the end of the world, when this old world has passed away and the new has come, we're told about a river and two trees on either side of the river, and the trees are fed by the word of God, flowing from the throne. The river that is feeding the tree. Psalm chapter 1 tells us those who are connected to the river, to the word of God, will be like a tree firmly planted. This is the word of God fueling and establishing and firming our hearts in righteousness. But if we hold God's word in contempt, we are not like the tree planted by streams of water, but we are like the nations raging against God and His anointed. This is why Psalm 1 and 2 are connected. That you want to go the way of the righteous. Notice in verse 12, Kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way of perishing. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 6. But the way of the wicked will perish. Do not hold God's word in contempt. For holding God's words in contempt will mean that you hold God Himself and His anointed in contempt. And you will indeed perish. Contempt leads to rebellion and is a rejection of the kingdom of God. Friends, this rejection is in our nature. Hostility toward God is universal. This is a war for independence. Just a weekend ago, we celebrated our independence as Americans. Many of us went to fireworks shows or went and celebrated with a cookout with friends. And we watched and celebrated for the 4th of July the independence of America. That we broke off the shackles of tyranny from Great Britain. That we declared ourselves independent from oppression in a kingdom that sought to keep us in chains. And yet in our own hearts we wage our own war of independence. Not a righteous war. Not a just war. But one against the very God of the universe. It is a war for independence. And one that we will lose. Because you cannot be free from God. You will always be connected to God. Whether it's in the way of righteousness or under His wrath. You cannot shake off the shackles of sin except by trusting in God. And even then, in Romans chapter 6 tells us we become slaves to righteousness. We shackle ourselves to the liberating freedom of God and His Word. Hostility toward God, this nation rebellion that we see in Psalm chapter 2 is in the heart of every man. To rebel against God. To rebel against His Word. To hold it in contempt. It is no wonder that it has worked for us to crack the Bible open. And to obey it. And to seek God for help. It is against our nature as sinners. In which we all are, as Romans chapter 3 tells us. Falling short of the glory of God. It is against our very nature. To be unlike the nations and the kings of Psalm chapter 1 and 2. Romans chapter 3 says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This is what Paul says. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the plight of everyone. Right? There is none who are good. No, not one. So we are, by nature, the nations and kings of Psalm chapter 2, rebelling against the Lord. We say in our hearts, let's burst off the bonds from us. Let's cast away their cords. I do not want to be constrained by God. We think that casting off the cords of God and His law is freedom. But in reality, chaining ourselves to the liberation of Christ is the only way to be free. That is why John will say, or Jesus will say in John chapter 8, the truth will set you free. The gospel is the only liberating force in this world. Until then, we are in bondage to our sin. We are the nations and the kings of Psalm chapter 2. What does this tell us, though? It tells us that Psalm chapter 2 is a testament that God will still draw near to a person in hostility. Psalm chapter 2 is a warning and a pleading to these nations and these kings who are seeking to be hostile to God, to wage war against God and His anointed. Psalm chapter 2 is a mercy to these kings and rulers who are saying, I want nothing to do with Him. Let us wage war against Him. It's a testament that God is long-suffering, is patient, and extends mercy to those who are hostile to us or to Him. Consider Romans chapter 5. Paul says this, but God shows His love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm chapter 2 tells us the same thing that Romans chapter 5 does. that God has been merciful to us and patient with us in our hostility. That He has been long-suffering and bearing our sin. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We should rejoice in the fact that just as Psalm chapter 2 is a call to mercy to those who would wage war against God, that Romans chapter 5 is the same call to mercy, that God draws near to sinners in Christ and welcomes us to lay down our arms at the feet of Jesus. He does this because ultimately our rebellion will culminate in the cross. At the cross is where God deals with our iniquity, where God deals with our sinfulness, where He deals with our rebellion, is it not? That the justice and wrath of God is poured out on Jesus for the iniquity and the sin of His people. The rulers and the nations of Psalm chapter 2, the sinners of Romans chapter 3 and 5, are those who are receiving mercy and blessedness because God is pouring out wrath that we deserve on Christ on our behalf. Our rebellion culminates in the cross where Christ dies for us. Acts chapter 4 picks this up. Take a minute and flip there. Keep your hand in Psalm chapter 2. But go to Acts chapter 4. As the apostles are talking now to the rulers and to other leaders. Acts chapter 4. Let's look in verse 23 and 28. Give me 1 minute to flip there. Let's read in verse 23. When they were released, that is from prison, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, that is to not preach. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, here is a quotation of Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Now notice, they're equating gathering of the nations, the Gentiles, waging war against the Lord and His anointed is to wage war against the people of God. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that is, the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. So even from Psalm chapter 2, God had willed that the nations waging war against God and their rebellion lead and be dealt with at the cross of Jesus. So the apostles are saying, your hand and your plan predestined Jesus, your anointed one, to be the brunt and the recipient of the war waged against God at the cross. This is where our rebellion meets the mercy of Jesus. We lay down our arms. So in the first three verses of Psalm chapter 2, we see that the earth speaks. Kingdom and rulers, men speak. But man will not have the final word. Go back to Psalm chapter 2. The next three verses we see that the heavens speak. That is, God speaks. 4 through 6, we see the heavens speak. What I love about this is that God begins to actually scoff at the scoffers. God mocks the mockers. Remember, in Psalm chapter 1, the mockers and the scoffing at God's word that leads to rebellion, the nations and the kings who set themselves against God and His anointed, who hold the Lord and His word in derision, are now the ones being mocked and scorned and held in derision by God. God is scoffing at the scoffers. Well, some of us might say that's not a very nice thing for God to do, to mock and scoff at God. He should be merciful and loving and forgiving. He should say, it's okay, I understand, but I love you anyways. But we see God promising vengeance in a pretty graphic way. If you go to verses 7, 8, and 9, we see pretty graphically the way God will deal with, ultimately, the scoffing of the nations. Look in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, I don't know if anybody's got hit in the face with something, okay? Maybe you've got hit or slapped. But imagine a rod of iron being cracked against your skull. It's not too far to imagine your skull turning into pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the promise of God's wrath against scoffers and rebellion who has not laid down their arms against the Lord and His anointed. So we must come to reconcile with the fact that we have a God who will deal with sinners. All of us can hope in the trust and in the mercy of Jesus on the cross. But there are those who will not trust in such mercy, who will not cling to such grace or hope. And they will continue in their rebellion against the kingdom of God and the king God has set against upon it. And that will be their end. Friends, we have a God who scoffs at those who hold God's word in derision. And He is just in this. God's mockery is grounded in the firmness of His kingdom first. His kingdom isn't going anywhere. Why do you think He scoffs? Because these are ants to Him. Right? He's laughing. Have you ever seen an anteater stick its snout in an anthill? He's like just sticking it in there. Ants are crawling all over it. And He has no regard for these tiny specks. He's just having His fill of their larva. These little ants are nothing. They're puny. He's eating them. God has no regard for the tiny specks of dust that desire to wage war against Him and His kingdom. It is futile, friends, to consider ourselves to be even in the slightest bit victorious against God. Our perception may be skewed, and often it is, but at the end of the day, Psalm chapter 2 tells us that it is nowhere near complete. That we are foolish and indeed stupid if we think we could go against God who scoffs at us. His mockery is grounded in the firmness of His kingdom. It's not going anywhere. There was no nation that could ever usurp the authority and take over the kingdom of God that He has set. And His mockery, secondly, is fueled by His anger and hatred for sin. God will deal with sin. He deals with it for Christians at the cross, or He will deal with it in eternal punishment at the day of judgment. We have to have a God who is just and deals with sin. Otherwise, we do not have a God that we can rightly call just and righteous if He ignores or allows sin to go unpunished. And thirdly, God's mockery is vindicated by the establishment of His king. Listen to what He says. He speaks from heaven. And He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So here's what He's saying. Your kings and your rulers can come forward. That's fine. But I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's pretty much saying, you cannot come up against my king. You may try, but you may fail. My king that I have set will reign victorious over the nations who desire to wage war against Him. Friends, let us not find ourselves in the nations, in our hearts, rebelling against the Lord's anointed. It is a promise of the victory of God's King to have victory reigning over those who would wage war against Him and His kingdom. So the earth speaks, the heavens speak. In verses 7 through 9, we see that God's King now speaks. God's King now speaks. The one that God has anointed. Most immediately, probably David, and he says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is a promise given to the king. You shall break them, that is, the nations waging war against you, with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the decree that was made to the king. And the king is now saying, I will tell of the decree. I am set up now in the kingdom of God at Zion on the holy hill. And this is what he says. God's decree is this. It is the promise of a coming kingdom. a king to rule it, with the authority to possess it, and the judgment and the wrath to defend it. This is the promise. And if you find yourself in your heart, like the nations and the kings and the rulers set against God and His anointed, that you find yourself in that camp, this is a promise that God's king will have victory over your sin in a manner which you cannot understand nor fathom, nor should you seek or desire. It is a promise of the coming kingdom that one day the nations will end their war because they will be defeated and the king will rule unencumbered and unchallenged. God's king, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, which is a term used for rulers and kings in the Old Testament, indeed even prophets. If you're anointed by God in the Old Testament, we can use the word Messiah. Ultimately, we see this fulfilled by Jesus, the anointed one that Isaiah talks about, or anointed with the Holy Spirit. God's king wields rightly God's authority. This is why God promises to the king the authority to break with rod of iron the nations who come against him. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and the promise to the king is, ask of me and I will give the nations to you. They will be your heritage and the earth will be your possession. He said, these are yours because you are my king. You wield my authority now. He says, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. See, the establishment of God's king, of His anointed one, is the establishment of God's son. This is the idea of sonship. And to rebel against God's anointed, or His son, is to rebel, therefore, against God Himself. Who remembers the movie 300? I want to see it. I don't recommend it, necessarily. But if you've seen it, the damage has been done and I can use it. There's a scene where one of the messengers of Persia come to Leonidas. And in that day, if you are a messenger of the king, you are to be treated as the king himself. You are to be welcomed and treated with hospitality, with regard and respect. And Leonidas, of course, did no such thing and kicked him into a pit, which is pretty cool. He says, this is Sparta. We all remember that. The damage to the king of Persia was that Leonidas kicked his messenger into the pit. He might as well have kicked the king himself. We see here that God's son carries the same weight as the father. God's anointed, the king that he put here, David, the anointed, to go up against God's anointed is to go up against God himself. To rebel against God's anointed is therefore to rebel against God himself. This is what the king says. Now look at the last three verses of the coming kingdom. He says, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Friends, do not go against this king. The establishment of God's son is the establishment of his kingdom. Let's talk about sonship for a moment. Sonship here is more than DNA, okay? Now, I have a son, and I'm glad of that. And he is my son by virtue of genetics, is he not? He's my son. We can take a test of his blood, match it up against mine, and it will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is my son. Nobody else's blood can prove that. I have no other son except for Shepherd. In the Old Testament, when we come across the word son, even in the New Testament, sonship in the Bible is more than just DNA. This is more than just DNA. In fact, it is more like a calling or an identity than it is about genetics. It has more to do with a function or a calling than it does against genetics. Let's take a poll here just for a second. How many in this room, we'll do a raise of hands, how many of this room are doing the same vocational job or work as your father has done? How many are employed in the same work as your father? Raise your hand. So maybe one, half of one, right? Often you get about maybe 1% or 2% of anybody you'll pull. How about the ladies? Anyone doing the same work that your mother did vocationally? No. In our culture, that's just not typically the way it goes. But in the culture of the Old Testament, it was customary that the father would employ the son in his work, and the son would follow into this. Naturally, that's why we see Jesus being called a carpenter, the carpenter's son. It was natural for a son to follow the footsteps vocationally of the son, of the father. Now, there were exceptions, of course, when some would go into the ministry as priests, but often it was common for sons to go into the vocation of the father. Now consider the wider scope of this for a second. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who persecute, or blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." And he says in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, what is Jesus saying about sonship here? He's saying if God's character is a character of peace, if God makes peace by virtue of his character, then the peacemakers here on earth can be rightly called sons of God. And God can be rightly called their father. God is a peacemaker. The peacemakers on earth will be called sons of God. Likewise, in John 8, verse 44, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he indicts them and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now he knows the father genetically is not the devil, and yet he says, "Your will is to do your father's will, and if your will is to lie and slander against me, well, the devil was a liar from the beginning. If your desire is to kill me, well, Satan is a murderer. And therefore, you are like your father, the devil." See, what we're talking about sonship here is more like an identity. It's a reflection of the nature of the father than it is an actual genetic resemblance. And so when we look at Psalm chapter 2, when we talk about the sonship of God, we're not talking about genetics. We're talking about the heritage and the vocation, the function and calling of the Son, reflecting the character and nature of the Father. And so when God says to His anointed, to His King, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," He is saying, "I have established you, and my King shall in all respects yield my authority. He will be as a messenger to my name. He will reflect me and demonstrate my character in all that He does. He is my Son, and therefore to be embraced as equally as the Father." We looked at the same thing of Jesus in John chapter 5. That Jesus has the authority of the Father because the Father has given the authority and judgment of Jesus to all things. And indeed we see in Matthew 28 as Jesus comes, as he's resurrected and comes to disciples and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We're talking about authority given to the Son by the Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is teaching for us the kingdom ethic we are to understand. Now, remember, we talked about this idea of Jesus, his resurrection, his priesthood, and his supremacy over angels and over other God's creations. Now, what does this mean? We're talking about the kingdom ethic of this. In the last three verses, we learn that the repentant and the one repentant and safe under the kindness belonging to God is the blessed one of verse 1 in chapter 1. That if we are to go the way of the righteous and to not have contempt for God's word, but to delight in it and turn ourselves to the way of righteousness, to seek and understand the kingdom of God and His ruler, it is to be blessed. Verse 12 says, "Be blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Friends, learn that the church is the people of God and Christ indeed is our King. The New Testament makes it clear for us that Jesus is that anointed one that Psalm 2 is talking about. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. We read this earlier in 2 Samuel 7 when God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So David had a desire to build a house for the Lord. He said, "I'm sitting in a house of cedar, and the Lord is in a tent? I don't think so." And he says, "Nathan, I plan to make a house." And Nathan says, "That's fine, go ahead." So later, Nathan receives word, the prophet Nathan receives word and says, you should not do this. In fact, tell David that I don't want him to build me a house. His son will build me a house, but instead, I will build David a house. And this is the house that God will build for David. You're raising up, come from your body and establish the kingdom. See, God says, no, you cannot build a house for me. I will build a house from you. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's the sonship. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. He says this to David, but your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we know he's talking about Solomon here, right? Solomon committed iniquity. Jesus is not. So he's not talking directly about Jesus here. So we're left with two things. Either one, Solomon reigns forever in an enduring kingdom, just like Jesus, just like God is promising. Or God is promising an enduring kingdom from descendant to descendant to descendant. Matthew chapter 1 tells us the genealogy of Jesus from David all the way to Jesus. That Jesus is the descendant of David, the Messiah, the one who will establish and reign the eternal kingdom that God is promising here. And friends, that kingdom is ushered in by the church. We are members and subjects of the kingdom over which Jesus is the king. Psalm 2 is telling us that the Lord's anointed, sitting on Zion, his holy hill, is Jesus. And we are members and subject of that kingdom. See, God's promise of an enduring kingdom is actualized in the crowning of Jesus as the King of Kings. Now ask yourself this, when is Jesus crowned? When is Jesus raised up and exalted? It's not at the cross, but it begins at the cross. It is on the day of his resurrection, and the day of his ascension, and when he sits down at the right hand of the Father. He is crowned King of Kings. He is exalted. He is ruling now from the right hand of God over his kingdom, however you may interpret. Jesus is ruling and is the king over the kingdom over which we now participate. God's promise of an enduring kingdom we see in 2 Samuel and we see in Psalm chapter 2 is actualized in the crowning of Jesus as the King of Kings. So while the nature of Jesus' sonship with the Father is eternal, it has always existed. Jesus has always been the Son to the Father. In the earthly matters, his establishment of the King and his sonship and his authority as such is found in the cross and the resurrection. When Jesus was hung on a cross, all the wrath and judgment for our sins was poured on him, when he was finally dead, buried, but resurrected and ascended, the kingdom was inaugurated. The kingdom was established. Hence, the understanding of the psalm as proof of Jesus' authority and supremacy to angels as the exalted Son of God is appropriate. And the use of Psalm chapter 2 to point to Jesus' resurrection in Hebrews is appropriate. And his mediating priesthood fits squarely with the idea of Psalm chapter 2. See, what the idea is, what the authors of Hebrews talked about with the mediating work of Jesus, now interceding for us between man and God, is exactly because he is the son and the ruler of a kingdom in which we are now heirs, in which we are now subjects. Psalm chapter 2, while referring directly to David as the author, more accurately depicts and looks forward to Jesus and his greater kingship. David would sin and fall away from glory. Solomon, his son, would sin and fall away from grace. All of David's descendants would fall and sin. Eventually, Israel would be split into captivity. There is no eternal kingdom under an earthly ruler, but now we have Jesus, the greater David, the better king. See, Jesus reigns as king of many nations, many cultures, many tribes, many ethnicities, languages. And he has made a nation, one kingdom of many nations. Many nations are united into one kingdom in Christ. I want to leave you with two verses from the Bible, and then we'll take communion and continue to sing. Flip to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll end in Psalm 67, but let's go to Philippians chapter 2. You may be familiar with this. After the humility and death of Jesus, his obedience to death on a cross, this is what Paul says. Therefore, in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. That's every knee, every nation, even the rulers and the kings who rage against him in Psalm 2. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. This is the Lord's anointed now being exalted, and every nation who now seeks to wage war against him will bow its knee in worship. Let's end in Psalm 67. Psalm 67. We sang this song this morning. I suggested it to Sharon because I love the words. Of course, it's appropriate for today's text. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations put down their arms. Stop their futile resistance against the Lord and his anointed. And be glad at the mercy of Jesus. Let's read Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That your way would be may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray. God, would you instill this fear and this praise and this worship in our hearts by your Holy Spirit? God, would we not be like the nations who rage and plot in vain and in futility against you and your anointed, Jesus? But God, let us lay down our arms. Let us quit with our hostility, but see that the hostility was broken down in the flesh of Jesus on the cross, so that we may know and taste the peace of God. As Romans 5 says, we have been justified, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. God, would we sing and worship, and as we partake in the Lord's Supper, remember that peace given to us. God, would we be the blessed man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord, and be the blessed one in Psalm 2, verse 12. To not be like the wicked and perish, but be like the one who takes refuge in your King and in Jesus. God, would you find us to be worthy and loyal subjects? Would Christ be King in our hearts? We pray and ask in Jesus' name.